Bible, surprisingly, not to Acts chapter 8, but let's begin with Acts chapter 1. I'm going to give us a little bit of a background beginning at the book of Acts chapter 1. And if you have a little paper marker, you may want to turn to Luke chapter 24 and put a little marker there. We're going to go back and forth there for a little bit. But as you know, Acts chapter 1, if you know the account, the Lord from Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 5, he called ordinary people, ordinary men, to be his disciples. And he took the next little better than 3 years discipling them. So in other words, he really portrayed for them what he gave them to do after he would go to heaven, and that is make disciples. And so he spent 3.5 years discipling them, and at the end of that time, he gives them some of his last instructions, and we see them in Acts chapter 1. We see it also in Luke chapter 24. But the task that he gave to them was the same thing that he did when he discipled them, and that is the task was given in Matthew 28 and Luke 24 and other places in scriptures. It's a simple task, take the gospel to the world. And yet it becomes one of the most difficult tasks. And as you do that, the emphasis of the Great Commission then is to make disciples. But I thought to myself in Acts chapter 1, and I suppose maybe your dad might be thinking it, what are some of the last words that you would leave some of your loved ones with if you were getting ready to die? And in Acts 1, you have the Lord to his disciples, not before he died, because he already died and was resurrected, but before he fulfilled the promise of John 14, he was going to go back to heaven. And so it makes some fairly important words, doesn't it? It's the last thought that he gave to his disciples. After all this exhibition of time of over 3 years and all the doctrine that he taught them, and I came to this analogy in Acts chapter 1. Doctrine is a critical, wonderful thing. But if it's not moving us to application, we're missing the purpose of it. Oftentimes we can have all the answers in doctrine. But we're going to be challenged to examine ourselves. What impact is the doctrine that we have having on us at taking the gospel to the world? Let's begin in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. You can write Luke 24:47. He said, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, 40-some-odd days. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They didn't get it. And they, like many people today, are looking for a political savior, someone to come and rescue their country. sort of a mild rebuke in verse 7. It's a strange response. After spending over 3 years with them, what a strange response they had. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times of the season which the Father has put in their own authority. See, they had missed the point. The point wasn't when I'm going to come back. The point is there's a mission for you to do. And here's what it is in verse 8. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the utter ends of the earth. Then in verses 9 through 11, like a helium-filled balloon, he just automatically leaves, rises up in the air, and he's gone. And I said to myself, what a great loss it must have been in their thinking, because they were so tied to him for 3.5 years and had been through so much with him. And now he just tells them what they're to be doing, and he leaves them. And, of course, the two men stood by them, which there's much theological debate, as you know, on who they really are. I, I'm the type of person, if the scriptures tell me what it is, I go with that. If not, I just go with what it says. There's two men in white apparel said, well, why are you gazing? He said he was going to go back to be with his father, and he also said he's coming again. And there's great hope in that text. He is coming again. So there you have the final instructions of the Lord to his disciples. When you come to Acts chapter 2, you see the fulfillment of the promise, both in Luke 24 and in Acts 1, that God always gives us the enablement to carry out the mission that he's given us to do. And you know the account in Acts chapter 2, they're assembled and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And immediately they begin fulfilling the obligation or the command that God gave to them, even before he was resurrected back up to heaven, which is known to us as the Great Commission. Now, as we said yesterday, in Matthew chapter 27, I have identified all too often with Peter's fears in evangelism. You remember the account. On three different occasions, he had denied that he knew the Lord, had been with the Lord, or had even spoken to the Lord. And then a very short time from Matthew 27 to Acts 2, you see a different Peter that no longer is overcome with fear of identification with Christ, but one who is now has the Spirit of God living in him. And now you see a man in verse 22 who is a different man when it comes to witnessing. He said, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to God, to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did to him in the midst, as you yourselves also know. And as you continue on reading down through chapter 2, we won't take the time, you have the fulfillment of the announcement that the Lord gave to Peter back in Matthew 16, 18. We know that verse, don't we? Really, it's the prophetic announcement of the Lord to Peter. And by the way, if you read that verse, Matthew 16, 18, I think the reason he addressed Peter is revealed in Acts 2. Because in Acts 2, Peter is the one that Lord used to establish the foundation of the church in Acts chapter 2. Because he goes out with the gospel, he's relying on the indwelling Spirit of God living in him to empower him and enable him. And more importantly than that, and this is critical, to take the message of Jesus Christ and impart to its hearers understanding and conviction and desire to believe it. Aren't you thankful that God gave your dad that just a day or so ago? I don't understand the timing, folks. It varies in everyone's life. God's never late. God is the only one that could give your dad understanding. He's the only one that could give us understanding. But he uses willing servants who acknowledge the power of the Spirit of God, not only in their life, but on the Word of God as we sound it out. And you know the wonderful event in Acts 2. Several thousand people get saved. The church is established. And at the end of the chapter, God is blessing the church. And what a wonderful beginning. Well, you go from chapters 2 to chapter 5. You see Peter being kind of the main figure. I think it's a follow-through from Matthew 16. It's not that Peter's going to build the church. None of us can build the church. But we are the human instrument that God uses in taking the message out that builds a church. And in all of our doctrine and our theology, we've got to see the importance in the role that we play individually in God using the message we proclaim to build the church, to see people saved from their sins and brought into the church and transformed in life, delivered not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. Aren't you thankful to God for that? I wasn't saved till middle life. My life was all about sin till I got saved. My ambition in life as a young man was to be a musician, and I hit that. And we started out playing in bars and nightclubs and everything that goes with that life. And one day God sent someone to me with a message, and I embraced it and believed it, and immediately I said, I don't want any more of this. When you are genuinely saved, there is an immediate transformation of thinking that leads to a different lifestyle of living. It's so strange, you can't explain it. For all my life, I wanted to be a musician, and I was there. I was enjoying everything I wanted out of life. And then God gets a hold of my heart and sends someone to me, and I thank God for their faithfulness. And I become a believer in the gospel, and I don't want anything to do with that life anymore. It's a wonderful transformation to be delivered not only from the condemnation of sin and the penalty of sin, which is an indescribable thing in our minds to think of an eternity separated from God where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. I just can't comprehend that. It's so awful. And to think that God saved me from that and he's still transforming my life. Well, in chapters 2 through 5, Peter is being used mightily to proclaim the gospel. In chapter 6, you start seeing the church beginning to be organized a little bit. In chapter 6, if you notice in verse 5, there's a man there, and we're going to be talking about him, who was one of the early men in the church who assumed a role of leadership. I won't call him an elder or deacon because the scriptures don't. I will say that he was a man recognized by the congregation as a man full of the Holy Spirit. He met the qualifications. And there you have the organizational structure beginning with the church in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now, if you notice in verse 8, there's another man named Stephen. Stephen was another man that God began to use, a simple common man, and Stephen started proclaiming the gospel. And from verse 8 all the way down to and through chapter 7, verse 53, you see not only Stephen being faithful to proclaim the gospel, but you see animosity and hatred and resentment for the man bringing the only good news that they could hear to the extent in verses 54 through 60 that he becomes a martyr for taking the gospel of Jesus Christ out. Now, there are countries today where people are still martyrs for preaching the gospel. We, as in this country, at least as of now, are probably not threatened in that way. But our early leaders in the church, these early believers, many of them were and some still are today. But he had a tremendous testimony which revealed the sincerity of his faith. Nobody can kill us. We will never die. You do know that. The Lord told us that. We will never die. We only transition out of a temporal sin body, out of this body and into the presence of the Lord. But he had a wonderful testimony. He knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Here was a man burdened for people to hear and believe the gospel. As I travel around today, I don't know if I hear that very much. And I'm not judging, I'm not wanting to put any guilt trips on us. I'm merely saying I wonder if the burden for lost people through the years is beginning to dwindle. That if maybe our lives have become so filled with so many things that the compassion for lost people is not as it should be or as it maybe once was. Well, you go from verse 60 to chapter 8 and verse 1. There's a man there by the name of Saul. You know who he is. Saul was a scholar of the Old Testament. He persecuted Christians because of his religious belief. And he was very, very angered at the testimony, not only of the words that Stephen spoke, but of his testimony on his dying bed. And he became so upset at that, verses 1 through 4, especially verse 4, he made havoc of the church. Probably, if you go out into this community in the next week with the gospel, there's probably not going to be anyone like Saul come into this church and divide families, persecute some, throw them in jails, separate them, execute them. But they did in this day and age. There was a tremendous price to pay for the gospel's sake. One I can't begin to identify with, I can only read it. And so he raises havoc with the church and he drags off the men and the women and commits them to prison. And as I have gotten older, I've lived under the sun for 71 years now. I have become more and more and more and more appreciative of God's sovereignty. Listen to me. He is not in control of some things. He is in control of everything. And he doesn't have to explain to us what he lets go on. Doesn't have to explain anything to us. But we can know this. God is always in control. Listen, in every affair in your life. Every affair. As you get older, you look back on your life. And things that didn't make sense to you, you see now God's sovereignty in it, don't you? Moving and teaching and orchestrating. Yeah, he's sovereign. And so you can look at the havoc on the church and say, oh my, why did God allow this? Well, sometimes we get a glimpse of it, and we see it in verse 4. The results of it is God took the church, scattered them, and made them all the more committed to taking the gospel to the world. Isn't that incredible? And here we go, verse 5. Here's this man named Philip. We're going to be looking at him in another illustration this morning. And Philip went down into the city of where? Where? Turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're beginning to see the plan of God unfold already. And you should be my witnesses. Where? Where's the first place? Where's the second place? Where's the third place? What did we just read? Stephen got executed, became a martyr for taking the gospel out. The church gets scattered where? Everywhere? Isn't that a part of taking the gospel everywhere? And doesn't it go from Jerusalem in Acts 2, Judea, and now to Samaria? Through a man by the name of Philip. Do you know you're important? God's using the name of two men here and how he used them. You go to chapter 9, and from chapter 9 through the end of the book, you're going to see another man, one man that God used mightily. Why do we limit God thinking that he doesn't want to do great things through us? So Philip's in the city preaching the gospel, verse 6. And multitudes came to hear him. Now, you understand the apostolic age. They had special gifts. That dispensation of time has passed. You do remember that the scriptures are not there for people to read yet. And so the gifts enabled them to be in, to have the endorsement of the message and of the man. And so they had special gifts that we don't have today. But the purpose of it was for the proclamation of the gospel. Now you see that from the very beginning. We didn't dissect this, but in Acts chapter 2, you see the very purpose of it. Once they received the Spirit of the God, they were able to speak the gospel in different languages. That's the purpose of it. Now when you go through verses 9 through verse 25, Philip's still in the city. He's had a wonderful ministry. He's seeing people come to Christ. God is opening the door. And then he comes across this man who is a sorcerer by the name of Simon. Now, we're not going to study that text, but here's a man who makes a profession of faith. But he's not saved. Look at verse 20. Peter said to him, your money will perish with you. Well, if you're saved, you're not going to perish. I suppose in the ministry of evangelism, there always has been, always will be people who make professions of faith. but who never come to know the truth. So that leads us to our text. That's a long background, but I thought it was very important to understand how God was working, what his last instructions were, how he started fulfilling his promise in Matthew 16:18, and how the early disciples and apostles became an example for us to follow. And common people who just had roles in the church, like Stephen and Philip. And so now we have a wonderful story here in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Maybe, what time do we close here? 12? Around noon. You used to sliding over a little bit here with your pastor, aren't you? Well, let's read it. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is the desert." So he arose and went. Behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. He was returning and sitting in his chariot. He was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. Then the place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the scriptures, and preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down to the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught up Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Well, let's look at verse 26. Here's a man, remember, he's in the city. He's having a wonderful ministry. And the Lord says, it's time to leave the city, and it's time to go to the desert. Sometimes the Lord does some peculiar things, does he not? There is no human logic behind this. In fact, when God called us from Ohio to California, I couldn't come up with any logic why we should go to California. I didn't even want to go to California. And we didn't have anything. Financially, we weren't ready. We had no money. We didn't have a car. We didn't have any furniture. We had clothes. But all I knew is, after 3 months of praying day and night, my wife and I said, that's where he wants us. Never knew why, we just knew he wanted us there. He didn't give any explanation to Philip. He just said, well, I just want you to go out into the desert. Sometimes we have the wrong response to that. I don't know how many times, Pastor, we counsel and we're asked this question. Why? What in the world are we doing asking why? Why isn't the right response here? It's not why now or why there or why this or why me. Philip exemplifies something that we'll look at in just a minute. But here he is. He's having a fruitful ministry with the multitudes, and now he's told by the Lord through the Spirit of the God, go on to the desert. So, if you like to underline your Bibles, underline the first part of the next verse. He didn't question. He didn't have to spend weeks or months praying over it. He wasn't melancholic about it. He just arose and went. This was no little thing. It was a fairly long travel where he went to, from where he was in the city to the well in the desert. It was quite a trip. So he rose and he went, and behold, a pleasant surprise. I guess God always does have a purpose behind his commands. He gets there, and there's a man of Ethiopia. He's a very prominent man, by the way. Any man that was in charge of the queen's dollars had a very high position. Very intelligent man, no doubt. Man with a lot of authority. He was the queen's treasurer under all that. And it, strangely enough, he had traveled from Ethiopia, which is no short distance to where? Jerusalem, to do what? Do you think God was working in his life? Yeah, I think so. God doesn't travel that far to worship unless he's got some seeking of God, huh? And I will rephrase that. He doesn't seek God. God was seeking him. We know no man seeks God. So there's always a right timing in someone's life. And you can't shorten that. Well, he was returning from his chariot. Just came back from worshiping the Lord in Jerusalem. And verse 28, it said he was reading the book of Isaiah. Don't you find that strange? I mean, you talk about sovereignty. He leaves the city, goes to the desert, finds a man. The man is there. He's a prominent man. He had been worshiping. And now he's reading the book of Isaiah. And then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake the chariot. You ever have God say to you while you're going hither and thither, God brings different people in your life, go up to them. Go start talking to them. That was his reason for going there. The Spirit was the one that lived in him, and the Spirit is the one that we need to be sensitive to in the leading of taking the gospel to others. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him. There's enthusiasm. He wasn't shy about the work of the Lord and the message of the gospel. He had enthusiasm. He heard him reading the book of Isaiah, and he asked, we taught the other day, that there's what we call a cultivating question. Cultivating question just means we take the initiative to talk to people about the Lord. That's all it means. That question could be any number of ways that we might construct a question. But he used the natural setting. He sees him reading Isaiah, so he starts where the eunuch was. He was in the book of Isaiah. So he said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said to him, this is an important thing to understand, how can I unless someone guide me? Now, turn back to Acts 26:18 as we begin to focus on our role and how God saves those he's elected. Just that simple. It's our duty, Acts 26:18, to open their eyes, in other words, explain the truth of the Scriptures, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So you have here the human instrument of one who understands the Word because we've been saved and born again, and the Spirit of God has taught us and enlightens us the Word, explaining what the Word says to a believer that doesn't understand it. He's reading Isaiah, but he can't comprehend it. He doesn't understand it at all. And so as the eunuch invites him, how can I unless someone guides me? That's our duty in life. As God brings people in and out of our life and we discern that God is working in their life, it's our duty to come and explain to them the Scriptures, to take the initiative. I'd like to help you understand that. So he said the eunuch said to Philip, well, come up on my chariot and join me. Now, in other words, the eunuch was responsive, open, and desirous to hear the Word explained to him. Now, that's a very important principle in witnessing. I do not try to cast pearls before swine. I do not try to witness when a person doesn't want me to talk to them. There's times when they're just plain not interested. And I understand biblically that God has to bring them to that point. I can't do that. I've tried it, and I used to force my way in, and not only did they slam the door, they broke the door. And then I used to come back and confess the sin of failing God, when really what I was ignorant of understanding how evangelism functions. It's not my responsibility to make people responsible and desirous to hear the word. In fact, when God isn't working in their life, there's always a negative response from them. They don't want it, they don't like it, they don't understand it, and they don't like you because of it. And so here we have an open door for Philip. And I imagine in his own spirit, he's just rejoicing. You know, I wondered why God brought me out here. Now he's beginning to see it. See, his life was all about telling people about Christ. I wonder what our life's about. Rub shoulders every day with people that aren't believers. These early disciples and apostles, boy, everyone they came in contact with, they were measuring, trying to get the gospel to them. Wow. Well, verse 32, he begins to explain to him the passage in Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8. And what he really does is he answers Isaiah's prophecy on who he is talking about. He was talking about Jesus. Isaiah talked a lot about Jesus, didn't he? Matthew 7:14, God will send to the virgin a son, and you'll call his name Emmanuel, right? And in Matthew 1, a Savior is born to you, and God with us, Emmanuel. Go to what is it, Matthew 9, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Isaiah seemed to have a lot to speak about God, the Lord. And in this particular passage, it was not accident that Isaiah turned there to read that. If God didn't lead him, how did he get there? And so God was divinely leading, both by the Spirit of God, Philip, who was in the city, to the desert, to a man reading the book of Isaiah that couldn't understand what it meant. And so Philip became the mouthpiece to explain to him what it meant. So he connected the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 8, and really the whole chapter, with the person of Christ, and not only the person of Christ, but as we read on down through the text, he gave him the whole enchilada. Now there's a space in between there and what all of what Philip said. But we'll find out that he said it quite a bit. So he, verse 32, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth, and his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip, and in between verse 33 and verse 34, you have Peter's witness to the eunuch, telling him who Christ was, telling him who the Isaiah was prophesizing about it. Not only who he was, but what he did. And he gave him all of the life of Christ, no doubt, and his atoning work on the cross, demonstrating the love of God, providing a way so that man could be forgiven of his sins. He also conveyed to him, no doubt, about identifying with Christ and following Christ and walking with Christ. And so the eunuch in verse 34, Philip's done with his witness. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, of whom did this prophet say this is? Of himself, of the other man. And now, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, beginning in the scriptures, preached to him Jesus. That's tying Isaiah 53:7-8 to the person of Christ. Now the witnessing is over and we come to verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, here's some water. What hinders me to get baptized? Now, not long ago, he didn't even understand what Isaiah 53:7-8 was all about. But now all of a sudden, not only does he understand the gospel, I believe he's embraced it. But as he sees water, he wants to confess his faith and identify with Christ, which is much of what a believer's baptism is all about. It's an identification, and many of us have the opportunity of doing that publicly. It's an identification of my union with Christ. And I know the scholars go back and forth. I know you've read it on whether or not it's by immersion. Well, I'll just take the name baptism, baptize, and what it means, and the pictures from Romans and other passages. But I don't think the issue is the mode of baptism here as much as it is the meaning of it. I think it was one of the evidences that the eunuch had become a true believer. Because as they went down the road and he saw water, he wanted to identify with Christ. True believers want to identify with Christ. And then Philip said to him, here is examination. How many of you work with children or teenagers? Be careful when God is working in their life. You don't assume they're ready for salvation or assume they're saved. It's examination time. You help them examine whether or not they've really come to Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, help them examine themselves to see whether or not they're in the faith, whether or not Christ Jesus is in them. And so Philip didn't just say, okay, I'll baptize you. No, notice how he handled it. He said, well, if you believe, and he knows what it meant to believe because he just explained it to him, and how long a time he took, the scriptures don't tell us. But he certainly explained the text in Isaiah 53, and beyond that, even into the Great Commission, which says not only preach the gospel to them, but do what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot, stand still, both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. What a thrill it is to see someone baptized, especially when you've been an instrument that God has used in their salvation. You have the confidence that they understand what true belief is, and they come to true belief. And now Philip, here he is, having the privilege of sharing the gospel, of seeing a man embrace the gospel, and now wanting to identify with Christ in baptism, and he's beginning to complete part of the commissioning that God gave him, all the way back in Luke 24, and us as well. Now verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. Well, that's quite a thing. His mission was done. He went from the city to the desert, and now God just takes him away to Azotus. And if you study the history of it, for several miles along the coastal region, he's just doing the same thing he did in the city and the same thing he did in the desert. For him, it was about proclaiming Christ. And so what I'm saying is it was a lifestyle for these apostles, early apostles and disciples. It wasn't a matter of whether or not I should get involved in evangelism. No, it's what they were. They were commissioned to be his witnesses, and they were. That was it. Philip was found in Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. The historians tell us when he got to Caesarea, he settled down, stayed there, got married, had 4 godly daughters. And the only other thing we know about Philip is found in Acts 21:8. He is the only man mentioned by God in the scriptures that had the gift of evangelism. Now I said to myself, what's the application for this? Because I always taught my people, you know, it's wonderful to hear doctrine and to know doctrine, to discern doctrine. But the purpose of doctrine is to change our life. I mean, we just sit here enamored at what Philip did. We're missing it. God didn't give us this account in Acts chapter 8 for us to be enamored with it. It's an example of what God wants us to do. And so I said to myself, what was the trigger here? What am I missing, Lord? I heard John MacArthur one day preached a sermon, and all the preachers told him how great it was, and some theologian came up to him at the end, and he said, "You missed the point." He said, from that time on, I never wanted to miss the point. I said to myself, what's the point? I think the point is, evangelism is about being a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of anything but that. And if you're not a bondservant of Jesus Christ, you're having difficulty with evangelism. But when you become a bondservant, it's not a negotiable thing, it's a part of life. So for me, I had to ask myself, am I really a bondservant? Because if I am, it doesn't matter if you tell me, go from the city to the desert. And if you bring someone in my life, I know why you brought them. So maybe the application is, are we applying that knowledge that a faithful pastor brings you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? I can tell in this church, I could examine most of you in doctrine and you're there. I want to ask you, what impact is it having on your life? And that will be responded by whether or not you're a bondservant. Father, thank you for your word.